Look with me, please, Ephesians chapter 4. And I know we read several verses this morning. We'll be looking at those verses again in a moment, but actually our text will be taking our text from one verse from chapter 4 this morning, and that is verse 29 as we continue our study here in Ephesians chapter 4. So read with me. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to to us through the Word, as we understand the truth of who You've made us to be and that which You've called us to live out because of the position You've granted us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the righteousness that has been imputed unto us that is not our own, but from He who alone is righteous. And we thank You, Father, that You have so graciously called us out, not only from the damnation and condemnation and out from under Your wrath, but You've redeemed us unto Yourself, that we might be a people that are set apart, that we might be a people that are consecrated unto You. So, Lord, as You have made us to be this people, so may we receive the grace and walk in the truth of the life of Your Spirit within us, that Your glory might be made known, manifested in and through our lives, and that Christ would be exalted. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. We began our study of this practical instruction provided by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, and specifically beginning in verse 25. And I remind you, and in case you've not been with us at all, I feel it necessary to do so that you have at least some groundwork before leading into even the last couple of weeks of our study. But in chapters 1 through 3, you've heard me say this so many times with us, that these are doctrinal in nature, and Paul is teaching us the truth of the position we've been given in Jesus Christ, who He's made us to be in Christ. He deals again in chapter 3 with the purposes of God in Jesus Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so all this is understood in Paul's teaching, in this doctrinal teaching of Paul. And doctrine is teaching, teaching is doctrine. But it is doctrinal in its nature, theological in its nature, and that Paul is revealing to us, declaring the truth of the old glory of God in the person of Christ through the unsearchable riches of Christ and the purpose which He has purposed in Jesus Christ. And so this is chapter 3, again, are foundational to the truth of this entire epistle. 4 begins, and chapter 5 and 6 to follow, begins the practical teaching of Paul, in which he now, as he does in Romans and other epistles as well, he now begins to show us the truth, or show these Ephesian believers, the church at Ephesus, the truth of living out that which God has made them to be in Jesus Christ. So now it's living out the position. As I've said it in this manner to you before, I think it's a good way for us to remember this truth. Chapters 1 through 3 is all about who we are in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 is all about Christ in us. He is living His life out through our lives, as we would submit to Him. And so we began this study of chapter 4 some weeks back, and in the last few weeks we've been in chapter 4, verses 20 now and following, which now we've made our way to verse 29. Now in chapter 4, the practical truth of Paul's teaching began to manifest itself in this epistle, as Paul says that we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. He goes on to say that we are to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit, and we are to keep the unity of the Spirit, maintain that unity that God has provided us. Then he goes on to explain in chapter 4 about the diversity of the gifts which we've been given by the Spirit of God according to the measure of Christ, as we've been given these gifts, as God has seen fit to do so. And so then he moves into verse 25, and he becomes very practical in his teaching. And I mean extremely practical, even to the point to where he is making statements that we know that these truths already, all of us should, and all of us do, I'm certain. But yet, again, one common theme throughout this portion of the text, and you see it consistently in Paul's teaching, is he is focusing on the truth of the edification of the body of Christ. So everything Paul states is in light of, in view of, the edifying of the body. And again, we are commanded to edify ourselves. And the word edify is that of building up. And building up does not mean puffing up. Building up means that we are submitted to God, allowing the Spirit to use the diversity of gifts that have been given to us individually in the unity of the body that has been provided by His Spirit, that we are then submitted unto God, that these gifts might be ministered one to another, that the body of Christ be built up, be strengthened, and be edified. And that is the intent of Paul's writing here. So we began several weeks ago in chapter 4, verse 25, of this portion of the text, and Paul simply says that we are put away lying and to speak truth. He tells the... Now, to summarize this briefly, as believers, we must be honest in all dealings of life, obviously, but this also includes our lives, being honest in our lives as members of the body of Christ, specifically as Paul mentions in these verses. Then he says in verses 26 and 27 that we are to be angry and sin not. And so we understand from this, as we've reviewed over the last couple of weeks, that anger itself is not sin necessarily. And Paul, I think, qualifies that when he says, be angry and sin not. Now again, just to explain to you, not an imperative statement in the sense that Paul is saying, okay, I'm instructing you to be angry. Again, you would be the understood subject in English grammar here. So he says, be angry. There has to be a subject. Who's to be angry? You be angry. But he's not saying, hey, I want you to be angry. What he is saying is, you be angry and you sin not. And what's interesting is the linking verb be is in the passive, which means that it's not the subject performing the action, but it's that which is being performed upon the subject. And so when he says, you be angry, he's not saying, you go and get angry, but he's saying when anger comes upon you, and then he says, you sin not. Sin here is a verb, not a noun, and it's in the active voice, which now he's saying you may be angry, anger may come upon you, that which makes you angry may come unto you, but yet you actively are not to sin in that anger. And so there's a proper and appropriate way to deal with this anger, obviously. So we must exercise caution, as Paul warns us, concerning this anger, lest it lead us into sin. Then last week, we examine Paul's teaching in verse 28 when he says, steal no more, but work that which is good. In verse 28, he said, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to him, give to him that needeth. Now the church at Ephesus, as all church bodies, obviously, edification, as do we. And God had designed and equipped this body at Ephesus to minister to itself in truth, in love, and honesty, and we are to work that which is good or godly, is what Paul is instructing. So we must submit to God, again, that He might live and work and minister that which is good through our lives. Because remember, none of us are good, none of us do good, and nothing that we are, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, whatever we do that is sourced from us is not good. Only that which God does through us is good. And so that's what's being emphasized here again. As I mentioned last week, the matter of stealing is not only one taking what does not belong to him, which we understand that is what stealing is by definition, but that they were also living selfishly rather than serving selflessly in meeting each other's needs. He says again in verse 28, let him that stole. And interestingly enough, again, I know it appears to be in the past tense here in the King James translation, but it's not. It's actually present tense. So Paul is actually saying, those who steal, quit stealing. That's what he's actually saying. Now again, when we look at this statement of don't lie, don't sin in your anger, and don't steal, we look at this and think, wow, that's very practical, and so it is, but we must understand there are underlying truths here which Paul is addressing, and that is what really is being focused upon or emphasized through this teaching. In other words, Paul's not just saying, now you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't sin when you're angry, but he's saying for the sake of the edification of the body. In fact, look if we get at verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Do you understand? Look at verse 25 again. When you look at verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, of course. Sin not. Neither give place to the devil. To give place to the devil for what? Be angry and don't give place to the devil, specifically in relation to the edification of the body and the unity. That's being emphasized throughout this entire text. Then he goes on to say that we are to not let him that stole or he that steals steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. So here Paul is saying, rather than being selfish in stealing or taking that which does not belong to you, be selfless in serving one another. Work with your own hands, labor that you might have for your own provision, for your own necessities, but not only for your own, but also for those who are in need. And so Paul is saying we are to edify one another, specifically within the body of Christ. So Paul continued this exhortation to the church at Ephesus. Within the previous verses, the emphasis is largely on outward actions, if you think about it. Lying, that's something I'm doing, I'm saying. Being angry and sinning. The anger itself is that the sin would be that which was outward, specifically. Then he goes on to say, stealing, which of course is an outward action. It's not something being done inwardly. Now it comes from within, but yet it's something that is outward. Yet within this portion of the text, what is interesting in verses 29, and as we work through 30, 31, 32, what we will see is that Paul's instruction now is focused more on the inward thought actions of within the church at Ephesus rather than the outward actions as in the previous verses. Now the previous verses don't lie but speak truth. He speaks nothing about where the lies are coming from, though we understand there's a source from that, right? He doesn't talk about where the sin is coming from other than the anger itself from that which was outwardly that has been presented at us, which has made us angry, and then we respond or react in a sinful manner. But now notice, and stealing of course the same, but now he says in these verses, he's talking more so about that which was said, and he also gets to the point of where all this is coming from in these verses, the source from which these sins are being manifested. He's dealing with the inward actions, the inward thoughts, and the inward words, which then become that which is vocalized or stated outwardly. So within the previous verses, again, this is outward actions emphasized, but yet here we find it's more inward. Now it's notable that Paul sandwiches grieving the Holy Spirit between these two verses concerning corrupt communication and evil speaking. If you notice verses 29, 30, and 31, he says in verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." So corrupt communication here is talking about literally our words, communicating our thoughts. Then he says in verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." But then in verse 31, he says, let all evil speaking be put away from you. So between the statements of we are not to let corrupt communication proceed out of our mouths and the statement, let all evil speaking be put away from you, is verse 30, in which Paul writes, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise." We can no more isolate this verse than we could verse from the entirety of this context. In other words, you cannot just say Paul's teaching here that we shouldn't lie. Be good little boys and girls. Don't lie now. No, and he's not saying don't steal. That's wrong. And he's not saying if you're angry, you know, try not to sin. This is in context of edification of the body. And he said the body has given us unity. Remember, we've seen that. The Spirit has given us unity in the body. The Spirit has given this diversity of gifts for the sake of edifying the body. And now he's saying, grieve not the Holy Spirit. But notice, he does not say, grieve not the Holy Spirit, sandwiched between lying and stealing or these other things. He specifically states this within the two verses that deal with corrupt communication and evil speaking. And that is not happenstance. There's a reason this is so. While the corrupt communication of which Paul writes is an outward act of speaking, obviously, he further explains the reason that such corrupt communication exists. If you read on in verse 31, notice what he says. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So let all of this be put away from you. So evil speaking, corrupt communication, as he's mentioned in verse 29, now following in verse 31, there's bitterness. And what is bitterness? We've seen this. Bitterness in reality is unresolved anger that leads to resentment. And then it turns into, we allow it to become bitterness, if you will, in our own hearts, our own lives, within the body even. And then he says wrath and anger and clamor. So put these things away. Evil speaking, put it away. And all malice, put it away. So the bitterness, wrath, anger, and malice are the root of the corrupt communication of which Paul speaks in verse 29. So from these verses, we understand that the potential for us to grieve the Holy Spirit is actually a matter of our inward thoughts and our inward attitude. In other words, let us not be confused here. Can I grieve the Holy Spirit by my actions? Well, of course I can. But my actions find a source. They have a source. What is the source? That's within me. So the grieving can take place without any outward actions even ever being manifested. So he says, not the Holy Spirit of God. If we are to harbor such thoughts and attitudes, as he mentions in verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice, if we are to harbor that within us, he says, let these things be put away from you. So if we are not putting them away, as we've already addressed, if we are harboring them rather than dealing with them biblically and appropriately in submission to God, then what will happen is there arises this potential and probability for us to grieve the Holy Spirit due to our inward thoughts and actions. But not only do we grieve the Spirit, but again, in light of this being the emphasis of this passage being that of edification within the body of Christ, not only do we grieve the Spirit, but it's the Spirit that's the diversity of the gifts. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, we also inevitably hurt those around us. In light of, especially in light of edification of the body of Christ. As I reminded you throughout our study of these verses these past several weeks, the emphasis of this portion of Paul's letter, dealing with the unity of the Spirit of the body, edification of the body of Christ, is accomplished through the diversity of gifts by the Spirit of God. And so Paul is exhorting the church at Ephesus to not allow their attitude and spirit to be that which would grieve the Spirit of God, which would not only disrupt the unity of the Spirit, but also hinder the process of edification within the body of Christ. With this understanding of this portion of Paul's letter, we continue our study this morning by examining verse 29 of this chapter, in which Paul exhorts the church at Ephesus to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God in verse 30 in relation to verses 29 and 31 specifically. So let's read verses 29 through 32 again. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Do you again see the emphasis on edification here? Do not let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather than that, speak that which is edifying. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Within this portion of his epistle, Paul summarizes how we are to make certain that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us. As we've discovered throughout this practical portion of Paul's epistle, once again, Paul provides not only an exhortation of what not to do, but he also provides instruction on what we must do. In other words, Paul provides the antidote to our default sinful nature. Remember that it's sinful nature, that walking as other Gentiles in the vanity of our mind. Remember the sinful nature, we are walking in the truth. We say, no, we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We are to put on the new man, putting off the old man. So he provides the issue. First he confronts them with the problem, and here it is. We have an old flesh, we have an old man, there's this vanity of our own minds, a sinful, depraved nature which we possess. And then he says, but here's the answer. You are to be renewed, not become renewed. You are to be renewed because you've already been. You have a renewed spirit and a renewed mind. So now be that which God has made you to be in Christ. Again, hinging back to chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians. And so here Paul is saying, here's to this default sinful nature. We must live in the truth of what God has made us to be in Christ, that Christ may live in us. And so what he says is, let not this corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but the antidote is this. That which is good, speak that which is good to the use of edifying, that it ministers grace. Now, this is a mouthful, which Paul says here. And I want us to look through this in one verse this morning specifically. Multiple times, Paul first addresses the negative, if you will, that with a negative connotation, or that which must not be. So let's look at verse 29 at the beginning of the verse. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. So he's saying, do not let this be true. Do not let corrupt communication be that which you speak. Now, this is truly an area of serious concern and consequence. While it is true that in most cases, and some of you need to stop for a moment and hear what I'm about to say, because this is true. In most cases, words themselves possess no moral value apart from the value that we or society assigns them. So words themselves do not possess moral value. The words only hold a value to what we assign to such words. When we talk about corrupt communication, in other words, let me say it to you like this. I'm going to break it down really quickly for you. While someone may use, someone else is offended by it, it's just not something they have used regularly in their vocabulary. They use a word by, it does not mean that that word itself is bad if it has moral value. What's interesting to me is this, though. Some would be more offended by a certain word that may be used or considered to be inappropriate, and maybe it is inappropriate for the setting or the context, without question, that's possible. But while one may use a word or language, let's say, become so offended by that, the same person offended by that will actually speak evil and never think twice about it. Cause conflict and division within the body of Christ and never give it second thought. Why? Because they don't use it. word or language that someone else may use. Therefore, they consider themselves to not be speaking evilly. That's not true necessarily, though. And I'm not excusing... Look, for lack of a better way, a grammar Nazi. You know that. All about using proper grammar. And I'm constantly correcting your grammar silently. And sometimes not so silently. And it's just in me to do that, okay? It's just how it is. So I'm for proper language and also manner for the context of the setting or what have you. I am all about this and being conscious and careful in this. But what I'm saying to you is when we think corrupt communication, Paul is not referencing here curse words. Okay, that's not what he's about. He is talking evil, that which is perverse. First, not only talking about that which would be considered immoral alone, though that could be true as well, but rather he's speaking about that which is rotten, that which is of no spiritual value, that which is useless, that which is of no benefit. That is what Paul is talking about here. Yes. Exactly. It's the opposite of edification. And so, Jesus explained in his rebuke of the religious people to the religious people of his day this truth of useless, rotten speech and the consequence and significance of it. In Matthew 12, 34 through 37, Jesus said, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things?" Are you seeing this? How can you speak something good when you yourself are evil? If the source from which it comes is evil, it will not be good. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle, and the word idle here means careless, without thought or consideration. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy word shalt thou be justified, and by thy word shalt thou be condemned. Now, let's stop for a moment, because if you isolate verse 37, so that means someone can be justified because they say something, or someone can be condemned because they say something? No. Go back to the context of the passage. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So it's that which is heart which condemns, but that which is overflowing from the heart which is justifying. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Well, a good man is good. None but God. So good here would mean godly, would it not? So a godly man speaks godly things, while a perverse man speaks perverse and wicked things because he is wicked and he is judged accordingly. So this doesn't mean if someone says something, all of a sudden they're justified, or if someone says something else, they're condemned. It's saying, abundance of the heart, the mouth to your heart. It truly is. And that which you say, and let me put it to you like this, as I've said before, the things which you are passionate about are the things which you are going to talk about. And if you're passionate about truth, and you're passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're passionate about the Word of God, flow from your lips. And if you're not, then it won't. I cannot see your heart. You cannot see my heart. But let me tell you what you can. You can get a glimpse into my heart by what I say. And I can get a glimpse into your heart by what you say. Abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The Scriptures have much to say about our speech. Proverbs address the matter of the significance of our speech. In Psalm 34, 12 through 14, we read, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Proverbs 13, 2 and 3, "A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressor shall eat violence. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction." Proverbs 15, 4, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit." Proverbs 17, 20, "He that hath a froward heart findeth no good, and he that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief." Proverbs 18, 20 and 21, "A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled." Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Now we have clarity concerning this statement in Proverbs, Proverbs 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. That verse has been grossly misinterpreted and misapplied and mistranslated. And people think that means that they can speak themselves to health. No, you can't. Or they speak themselves, oh, if you say it, then it's going to happen. No, we're not managing things as it's been commonly accepted today. The fact of the matter is, I can talk about health all I want, and if I eat cream donuts and pizzas for my whole diet, I'm not going to be healthy. Is that not true? It doesn't matter what I say. It's what I'm doing is what matters here, not what I'm saying. That is not saying that what you say is manifested in your life. We have clarity to what's being stated here in Jesus' statement we've already read in Matthew 12:36. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by the words thou shalt be justified, by the words thou shalt be condemned. It's not what you're saying as you and condemns you. It's that which from your heart that is condemning or justifying. And so death and life are in the power of the tongue does not mean you speak something and it becomes reality, or you speak something and therefore you live or you die because you've said something. People believe that today, absolutely in ignorance. What it means is that death and life are in the power of the tongue because overflow of the heart. And it's revealing what's really within you. The book of James addresses in great detail the danger and power of the tongue. James 1:26, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious, listen to this. Listen to this indictment. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. James is saying, oh, you think you're religious? You think you're spiritual? You think you're godly? If you think such, and yet you cannot control what you say, everything you claim is empty and vanity. This is James is calling everyone out on this and saying, listen, you claim this, you think this about yourself, but you cannot control your own tongue, which reveals the truth of what's in your heart. And here's the real problem in James 3, 1 through 14. I know it's a long passage, but we need to listen to what James says here. My brethren, be not many masters. The word masters here means teachers. That's what he's referring to. Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. What he's saying here is not that we are condemned. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ. What he's saying is that, that those who claim to be teachers and they speak things as though they are, that they will be held in judgment and every idle word will be held, they will be held accountable for every idle word. Everything that is not edifying, everything that is useless, everything. He goes on to say, verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to also to bridle the whole body. Now, here he is saying if we offend. Now, I've said to you before, even recently, I'll say to you again, I have no desire to offend anyone, though I do offend from time to time without question. I have no desire to offend you by things that I say. And there's times I have to apologize for things I've said because I am wrong and I'm offensive in what I say. However, he's not talking about declaring the truth of the Word of God here. Here's the difference. I have no right to be offensive in my life. I have no concern and will not apologize if the truth I speak offends you. So if God's Word offends you, I'll be honest with you, that doesn't bother me a bit. And I'm not going to apologize. Say God said it. But if I offend you and I'm made aware of that, I will apologize because I'm not wanting to be offensive to you. But the Word of God itself is. There's times I'm offended. The matter is, even through this study, he's convicted. Concerning my own and examining and putting in check things that I may say, not in teaching, I'm talking about just in life. Here he says, if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. He's talking about our lives, our speech offending others, not truth offending them. He says also he's able to bridle the whole body. Behold, verse 3, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. So wherever the rudder directs them to go, a small rudder in relation to the ship. No matter how big a rudder may be, in relation to the ship, its steering, it is very small. Even so, he says in verse 5, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Are you hearing what James is saying here? You possess within your mouth a world of iniquity. And he goes on to say, so is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body. Now, this is not only true, meaning the tongue can defile my individual body, but this is also true among the body of Christ that the tongue defiles the body. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is good and it's edifying. So is the tongue among our members that defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. Now listen to what he says next. You're going to love this part. And it is set on fire of hell. So you possess in your mouth every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Do you see what he just said? Notice close, but James just ties all this together. If ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, where does this little member that possesses a world of iniquity and is set on fire of hell itself, where does all this come from? It comes from the bitterness and the strife in our hearts. Verse 29, Paul now gives us the antidote to this. But that which is good to the use of edifying, so speak, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but let that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, let this proceed out of your mouth. Now in this latter part of the verse, Paul explains what must be. While Paul warned the Ephesians concerning that which we must not allow to be corrupt communication, he then exhorted them to speak that which is good, that which edifies and ministers grace to those who hear. And this is interesting in that we cannot produce good, nor can we produce grace. Did you see what he said? Let's look back here. I don't know if you really paid attention to this when we first read this. He says in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace. Here's the problem. Not only can we not control our own tongue, no man tameth it, no man can control it, furthermore, that which we are commanded to do, we can't produce. So I can't control my own tongue, and I cannot produce good, produce grace. Remember something, I've said this so many times to you, let's pull it all back together and tie it up. Ready? Is hinged on chapters 1 through 3. You can't tame your tongue in your own efforts, and you can't produce good, and you cannot produce grace of your own strength and effort. So what is the answer? We submit to God. We live in the truth of who we made to be in Christ, because though I cannot bribe, the Spirit can. And though I cannot produce good, the Holy Spirit will. And though I cannot minister grace, the Holy Spirit will. significance here now. This isn't about you trying to do better. You're going to fail. You know how I know that? I know you were waiting on me to say, because I fail. No, I've seen you fail. You're going to fail because we all fail, do we not? So this isn't about us just doing what we're trying to do already. No. He's saying you can't bridle your tongue. You can't produce that which is good and godly, and you cannot produce and minister grace. So what do? We trust in Christ. We submit to the Spirit who's given us unity. We submit to the Spirit who's given us diversity of gifts. We submit to the Spirit who empowers us to live out the truth in ministering one to another the truth which Paul speaks in these verses. It's through the Spirit's presence and power in our lives, enabling the gifts which He has given us for the purpose of edification, that we are able to speak both that which is good and minister grace. Because goodness does not belong to me and grace does not belong to me. Does not find its source in me and grace does not find its source in me. Paul instructed the Colossian believers concerning this matter. Colossians 4:6, he said this, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Let your speech be always with grace. How can that be possible? The Spirit of God. If we are to edify one another, we must not grieve the Holy Spirit through idle, useless speech, but we should speak that which is good, that which is godly, and allow grace to flow from our hearts to the ears and hearts of others. If I am to minister grace to the hearer, and it comes from the good that I'm speaking, then it must be the grace and the goodness of God overflowing from my heart to others. Because I can't produce this. Paul also wrote in a very similar manner to the Colossian believers as he did to those believers in Ephesus. In Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10, listen to what Paul says. This summarizes what Paul's taught us all in Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 4 already thus far, in light of chapters 1 through 3. He says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, which is lust, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Boy, that sounds a lot like what Paul just wrote to the Ephesians, doesn't it? Put off the old man, put on the new man. Don't walk in the old vanity of your mind as other Gentiles, but walk in the renewed spirit of your mind because you are in Christ. And the Spirit is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, after God, the person of Christ. So when Paul says here in verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, let that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers," what we need to understand is being said here. This should be our desire, this should be our prayer. May the grace which God has placed within our hearts flow from our lips to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. We are to edify one another. You know, Paul deals with the Corinthian church multiple times. He's correcting and rebuking them throughout his letter concerning the division, the contention, the strife, the backbiting, if you will, things such as that, tattle, or telling going on, murmuring, or and he deals with these matters to bring division within the body. And what we must understand, again, the Spirit of God can be grieved by corrupt communication, by evil speaking, not only within our lives. See, we so subjectify the again, make them apply to our understanding or situation where we think, oh, now you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't speak anything wrong so the Holy Spirit's not grieved. But he's not just talking about the Spirit being grieved in you, so that is true. The unity of the Spirit to the Spirit. Are you seeing this? The edifying of the body is now hindered. That is grieving to the Spirit. So again, as part of the body of Christ, which we say, the spirit and attitude which we possess does not only affect us individually, but it affects the entire body. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. The context is in your life. No, it's you are responsible to not grieve the Spirit within the body of Christ. This is a matter of the entire body. It's personal individually to us, but it's a matter of the entire body, not just you as an individual. May the grace placed within our hearts overflow. Would it be wonderful if everyone who claims to be part of the body of Christ, if the grace of God was so overflowing from their hearts that all you heard was edification and the grace and ministry within the body of Christ? Well, here's the reality. That's how it should be. That's how it should be. Understand, edification means rebuke. It's not always good things as you may perceive it. If something is rotten, if something is decayed, you don't build on top of it. You have to deal and run and root that out and then build. And so in our instruction is necessary, are more prone to try to just edify, as what we would call edification, build up when there's things that have to be dealt with first before we can ever build up. But it's still edification nonetheless. Paul told Timothy to rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. As part of the body of Christ. May grace overflow from us. Have you received the grace of God? Have you received the goodness of God? Does grace and goodness dwell within you because of Jesus Christ? Then let that overflow in your speech. You can't bridle your tongue, you can't produce good, and you can't produce grace. The source of good and the source of grace, and He can bridle our tongues as we submit to Him.